We're going to turn over to Matthew chapter 13 as we continue looking at the parables of Jesus. As we saw when we started chapter 13 of Matthew, that there was a shift in the teaching of Jesus. He began speaking to them in parables. And even the disciples, who were often sometimes slow to catch on to things, even they noticed a change in Jesus' teaching. And they asked him, why is it you're teaching them in parables? Why this change? Why this shift in your teaching? And of course, Jesus gave three reasons, a threefold purpose for his teaching in parables. And one, if you remember, the first purpose was to reveal new truth to the receptive, to the disciples, that to you it has been granted to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But it was also to hide new truth from the unreceptive, those who had already rejected all the obvious truth that Jesus has revealed through his teaching and his miracles. But to them it has not been granted. And then even what they did have was going to be taken away. So it was a threefold purpose. It was to reveal new truth to the receptive, to hide new truth from the receptive, and to take away any truth they may have one time had, any understanding of truth they may have one time had. And of course, we see this in our land today. Things that people once accepted as true are no longer regarded as true. They're rejected. They've been taken away. So the first parable that Jesus told was the parable of the sower. And we looked at the parable itself, and now we're looking at Jesus' explanation of the sower. And Jesus explained two of the eight parables that are here in Matthew 13. He explained the parable of the sower, and he explained the parable of the tares. The first, the parable of the sower, he explained to the multitudes in general. Parable of the wheat and the tares, as we're told in verse 36, he explains to his disciples only. Now, this parable of the sower, as you recall, Jesus is showing that there are various responses to the gospel. That people can have different responses to the gospel. And of the four different responses that Jesus highlights here, only one is a true saving response to the gospel. All the other responses are the response of an unregenerate mind, a mind that's still darkened in its understanding, a mind that does not understand the truths fully, because we even saw in the first seed, the seed that fell on the pathway or beside the path, that fell on this hard, trampled, impervious ground, that when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And as we said, that's exactly what Paul was saying over in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the glory of the gospel. So their mind is blinded to biblical truth. So as we see, the unregenerate can respond to the gospel in ways that at first may appear to be true saving faith. It may appear to be a true genuine response, but sooner or later that faith will be shown to be a false faith. The ultimate test is how do they respond to the clear, plain teaching of the Scripture. Because the seed is the message of the gospel. And it's the message of the gospel in its entirety. It's not every seed contains in it all the information that that seed needs to produce a new plant. If it's lacking anything in that seed, it's not going to produce a plant. It's not going to germinate. So every seed contains in its entirety all the information, all that is needed to produce a new plant. So the seed is the message of the gospel in its entirety. That includes the commands of the gospel, the demands of the gospel. It includes the need for the gospel, the sinfulness of man, the man's lost condition. It includes the principles of the gospel, the doctrines of the gospel. It includes the nature of man and sin. When Paul starts telling the Romans and begins writing to them and tells them, I want to give you the gospel, that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation, what does he begin with? Romans 1:18. He begins with the sinfulness of man. There's the sinfulness of the Gentiles. Then there's the sinfulness of the Jews in chapter 2. Then in verse 3, it's all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he begins with the bad news, the sin. And then there's the relation of law to gospel. There's the nature of saving faith, the necessity and nature of regeneration, what it actually produces. See, true faith receives the Word of God for what it really is. Like Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that when we came to you, you received from us the Word of God's message for what it was, not the Word of man, but the Word of God. So as we saw, some of the seed that is sown falls on the hard path. Again, this is just the natural, unregenerate mind that has no ability to understand spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot, adunamai, he doesn't even have the capacity or the ability, the spiritual ability to understand them. He cannot understand them. So as a result, the seed never germinates. See, this was the Sadducees. The Sadducees knew the Bible. They had the first five books of the Bible memorized. Jesus didn't tell the Sadducees they didn't know the Bible. He said, you do not understand the Scriptures and the power of God. They didn't have a true understanding of what they knew. And so the seed just has no impact, no effect on their life. They continue living as though they never heard it. Well, then we now come to the second type of soil. Verses 20 and 21 of Matthew 13. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. You see, natural unregenerate people, just because of the effects of the fall, the effects of sin on the human mind, natural unregenerate people have their principles, they have their values corrupted by sin. Their faculties of reasoning and thinking are darkened. This is why Paul in Ephesians 4 told the Ephesians, do not be like the Gentiles, that is the pagans, who are futile in their thinking, darkened in their understanding. It's darkened by sin so that they cannot understand spiritual truth, spiritual things, until God grants them and implants in them a new understanding that enables them to understand truly spiritual truth, that enables them to see the glory of God and the beauty that is in the truth of God's Word. And this spiritual blindness does not prevent a theoretical or an academic or a speculative knowledge of the words of God and the words and the doctrines of Scripture. Rather, it blinds the mind to the spiritual light and the beauty of the Word. And as we said, no unregenerate person has the ability, as long as they remain unregenerate, they have absolutely no ability, they're incapable of understanding spiritual truth, of having any sort of spiritual perception, they have no more ability to do that than a blind person has of perceiving colors. You can shine light in a blind person's eyes all day long and they're never going to see. They cannot love the truth because they don't know it, and you can't love what you don't know. So they don't truly know it, so they can't love it. Now, a blind man may have his own ideas about colors. A blind man may not know all the scientific facts about colors. They may know and can explain all the physics of light and how it refracts into its various colors and the scientific laws governing the reflection of light just as well as somebody who can see, but yet they remained blind to the reality of colors. And so an unregenerate person may be able to write books on all the various points of theology. They might have great gifts of communication. They can be able to preach powerful sermons. They can even lead others to a saving knowledge of the gospel, and yet be utterly blind to the beauty and the glory of those truths in which they're so knowledgeable. Seminaries are full of people who are knowledgeable theologians, but they're utterly blind to the true understanding of the gospel. And the sad thing is they're blind to the fact that they're blind. Just like the Pharisees who asked Jesus, "We're not blind too, are we?" The light that is in them is darkness. So the Word of God represents all unregenerate people as ignorant of those truths that they profess to know. And they're utterly destitute of any true knowledge of God. And as long as unregenerate men and women tamper with the Scripture, they're just totally out of their element. They're a fish out of water. Instead, they will always work to make God, to make Christianity, to make the gospel, the doctrines of Christianity. They'll always work to conform them to their own darkened understanding, their own conception of what it is to be Christian. They'll work to make them compatible with their own lusts and desires, and with their own human reasoning. Why do people deny great theologians, or people have a reputation of being great theologians anyway, why do they deny the doctrine of creation? A lot of it's just academic respectability. We want to be considered intellectuals by our academic peers. And so they try to harmonize evolution with creation because they're unwilling to submit their mind to the clear teaching. They can't accept anything that they can't reconcile with their own human reasoning or with their own ideas of Christian. So unregenerate people cannot honor God as God. Rather, they will invent various forms of godliness. They will invent different gospels, different doctrines, different Jesuses, call them Christian, and then substitute those ideas for the Christianity of the Bible. They might use biblical terminology, but they give those words different meanings. So whatever knowledge of God they may have, it will always, sooner or later, show itself to be defective. So here we see in this second kind of response, the first response to the truths of the gospel, it's just like it bounces off, like a hard path. It has no effect whatsoever on their life. If there's any response, it's going to be a hostile response. But then there's this second kind of response that Jesus describes. The response of the rocky or shallow soil. And if you remember, when Jesus talks about the seed sown on rocky places, he's not talking about boulders. He's talking about areas where there's a little bit of surface soil, but it's all rock underneath. You have a little shallow bit of soil, but it's all rock underneath. This is why when the sun comes out, it dries up immediately and withers away. So here with this type of soil, there's at least some response. They hear the word and immediately receive it with joy. It has some response, there's some effect, but it's still not saving faith. He hears the word and he receives it with joy. So unlike the first soil, these people at least hear the word. There's a little bit of a superficial understanding. It doesn't fall on deaf ears. But it's only a superficial hearing. A superficial understanding. Maybe they only hear the parts they like. They respond to the parts they like. They hear about grace and mercy and forgiveness and acceptance and eternal life and glory. There, all these things are offered in the word that they hear, and he immediately receives it with joy. There's this immediate, impulsive response to the word that they hear. Oh, we see this so often in so-called revivalistic, the Crusades. There's this emotional, psychologically manipulating preaching. 10 choruses of "Just As I Am." We seed the audience with people who will, at the invitation, say, "Come on, won't you go down front with me? Come on." And so, there, perhaps it's just because of crowd pressure. Everybody else is responding. We will too. Perhaps it's just some sort of mystical, subjective experience. They were told, give your heart to Jesus. Make a decision. Pray this prayer. But they never count the cost. There's no counting of the cost. It is just a shallow, superficial response. It's essentially the message of a lot of antinomian-type preaching. This message that, or this teaching that once you've prayed that prayer, once you've made a decision for Jesus, don't let anyone ever tell you you're not a Christian. You can totally fall away from the faith, but if you made that prayer, prayed that prayer, you're in. But it's all shallow. There's no deep conviction of sin. There's no sorrow, mourning over sin. There's no sense of being under the just wrath of a holy and offended God. There's no self-denial. There's no true repentance. They may have a religious experience, but their life, their heart, their mind remains unchanged. In other words, they're all leaves and no fruit. Their conversion produces no obedience, no submission to the word and will of God, no love of the truth, no desire for holiness, no humility. It's just a lot of emotion, a lot of excitement, a lot of false spirituality. You know the kind I mean, this false spirituality where everything is spiritual. Oh yes, God told me this. God told me to turn right instead of left. God told me to choose this parking spot. God told me when to eat breakfast and when to eat lunch. It's all this super, hyper spirituality. It may result in a lot of religious activity and busyness, activity in the church. But it's all shallow. They equate an emotional response with true conversion, true repentance, true faith, and the work of God. So this feeling and this experience of joy, it's a joy. What is it a joy in? Well, it's in what they heard. It's in this hope, this expectation that they'll be partakers of the promises of God. Especially when this hope that they deceive themselves with calms all their fears, pacifies their consciences, convinces them that they're genuine Christians, and when that conviction is affirmed by others. Well, you prayed a prayer, so of course you're a Christian. You got baptized, so of course you're a Christian. But their joy, their hope, is just built on a shallow foundation of a superficial feeling, a superficial experience. It's based on their own decision, something they did. It's a shallow, superficial faith. It's not based on the solid rock of scriptural truth, or of sound doctrine, or on the person of Jesus Christ as He's revealed in the Scripture. It's not based on the reality of a transformed life that bears fruit in keeping with genuine repentance. And how long does this superficial faith last? Well, in Luke 18:3, Jesus said, for a while. It lasts for a while. Or in here where He says it's a joy that's temporary. You ever wonder why church services today have become basically forms of entertainment, where there always has to be this over-the-top excitement that goes on? It's because there's nothing real inside. So people have to have all this external stimulation to make them feel spiritual. And that starts petering out through the week. And so we got to hook it up to the battery again on Saturday, on Sunday, and recharge it, because there's nothing there. Because it's only temporary. Has to have all this external stimulation. It's based on a false and shallow faith. Oftentimes, it's just this joy is just based on their circumstances. As long as their circumstances are great, then they have the joy. But it's not a joy that is permanent and abiding, no matter our circumstances. Because they fall away when affliction and persecution arises because of the Word. So it's based on their circumstances. What did James say? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that it produces endurance. See, a true believer can count even afflictions all joy. But the shallow superficial loses that joy. It's only temporary when affliction and persecution comes. So despite their initial joy, and despite their enthusiastic response to the gospel, and despite their profession of being Christian, Jesus states that they, in verse 21, yet he has no firm root in himself. He immediately receives it with joy. Yet, but, he has no firm root in himself. He lacks any depth. Everything about their spiritual walk is shallow. This is not something that the apostles tolerated or encouraged. Paul, to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 11, one of the very purposes he was going to go to Rome, for I long to see you, in order that, see there's the purpose, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established firm in the faith. Or, as he wrote, Paul wrote to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. I'll begin in verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. It's also possible to be moved away from that hope, to fall away from that. Or as he said in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Or as Peter wrote to those in 2 Peter, and 2 Peter is all about warning of the coming of false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. After he gives them these eight Christian virtues to pursue, beginning in verse 4, he states in verse 10, then, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So how do we prevent from stumbling? By practicing Christian truths. Or it's the author of Hebrews said, Hebrews, the end of Hebrews chapter 5, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That is good and evil teaching. But these people have no firm root in themselves. They have no settled, no fixed, no established principles in their mind. They have no firm conviction of the truth. In other words, there's no truth for which they're willing to suffer the loss of all things for. There's no truth that they're not willing to compromise if it's in their self-interest to do so. It's just a mere assent to the truths of the gospel, but there's nothing, no truth that rules their life, governs their life, and their mind, and their thinking. Everything is just shallow and superficial. They have a shallow, superficial knowledge of God. They have a shallow, superficial knowledge of His nature, of His attributes. They imagine God to be someone other than He has revealed Himself in His Word. They measure God by their own standards and their own values and their own human reason. They have a shallow, superficial understanding of God's sovereignty. They think that God's thoughts and ways are as shallow as their own thoughts and ways. That God thinks the way they do, the way they reason, according to their own understandings. This is why, as we know in our Bible study, this is why people say, why does God do this? Why does God allow this? Why is He doing this? As though they're wiser than God. And they could come up with a better way. This is why we have to have shallow worship. Just look at most so-called Christian music today. I mean, it's an inch deep and a mile wide. There's nothing to it. It's just these mindless, repetitive mantras. There's no doctrine, no theology in them. And what little there is, it's usually wrong and unbiblical. But people's understanding is so shallow, they don't even know it. You have to have 20-minute shallow motivational messages instead of deep, in-depth sermons of God's doctrine. They show their shallowness by attributing to God thoughts and actions and attributes that totally contradict the true nature of God. See, the unregenerate, natural, unhumbled mind of man believes that God has no right to give to anyone what He will not give to everyone. So you tell people God has elected some and left others in their sin? That's not fair. shows their shallow view of God and of doctrine. They're hostile to the sovereignty of the grace of God and salvation. They're hostile to the true doctrine of the nature of man, of the sinfulness of sin. See, this goes beyond, this shallowness goes beyond just merely not knowing, you know, being a babe in Christ, because we've all been babes in Christ. We've all had shallow, superficial understandings of the Bible. I mean, my goodness, when I was a new convert, I used to watch Pat Robertson on the 700 Club. You don't get more shallow than that. So it's just a matter, but the true Christian desires to grow, and they grow in their true knowledge. They grow in their understanding. They grow in their discernment because they hunger and thirst for righteousness. They have a love of the truth so as to be saved. There's a desire to grow. No, this shallowness is a permanent shallowness because all that's underneath is rock. More truth just hits rock. It doesn't penetrate. It's just a mere outward show. They're content to play Christian, to play church. So they're shallow and superficial in their knowledge of God. They're also shallow and superficial in their doctrine and in their teaching. I mean, this is everywhere. I mean, we're living in the days of which Amos said, Amos 8:11, there'll be a famine in the land. Not a famine for bread, but a famine for the Word of God. Everything is just so shallow, superficial. Look, walk into any so-called Christian bookstore. I mean, you're confronted with nothing. I mean, it's so shallow, it's virtually invisible. There's nothing there. And of course, the result of all this shallow doctrine and teaching is shallow, superficial forms of godliness that conform to their superficial understanding of what it is to be Christian. See, this is what characterizes modern evangelism. It's a shallow evangelism. Pray this prayer and you're a Christian. Give your heart to Jesus and you're a Christian. That's why we have a shallow evangelicalism. There's no substance to it. This is why people today define Christian in terms that are so broad, so thin, so shallow, so as to include virtually anyone in anything. Because after all, if your goal is to sell something Christian, you want to have as broad a customer base as you possibly can. So we're going to define Christian as broad a terms as we can to include as many as we can in it. And so they include, under the term Christian, what is clearly not Christian. This is why today everything from Joel Osteen to the Pope is Christian. See, most teaching today is so shallow it has virtually evaporated. There's just nothing there. So they have a shallow, superficial view of God, shallow doctrine and teaching. I also have a shallow, superficial faith and a hope. See, we have no reason to hope for what God has not promised or taught. And we certainly have no reason to hope for what God has already condemned. This is why hope is compared in Scripture to an anchor. It's an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast. Well, an anchor has to have something firm, stable, and secure to fasten on before it can secure the soul. And if that hope, that faith, is not fastened on unchanging truth, on sound doctrine, and on a true nature and character of God, and the true gospel, And it's a false hope and it's a false faith. Go over to Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, where Paul's speaking of the faith of Abraham in hope against hope. He believed. What does he mean, hope against hope? We believed, why? In order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. See, there's hope against hope. If you just look at it from a natural level, from those things appeared outwardly, biologically, then for Abraham and Sarah to have a child was utterly, physically, biologically impossible. Here's Abraham, 100 years old. Here's Sarah, her womb. She's long past the time of childbearing. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. In other words, he lived by faith, not by sight. Here's what my circumstances are. Here's what things look like. But this is what God's Word says. So we're going to trust and rest in the Word of God and not the circumstances. But this is not what a shallow faith or hope does. Its anchor just dangles in the water. And it just floats and is moved around by every wind. Everything in the shallow professing Christian's life, everything in their spiritual life is shallow. It is superficial. It is external. It never grows deeper. It never goes beyond the mere superficial and the external. They have a mere profession of faith, but their heart, their mind, their life remains unchanged. They're still a natural man. They're still darkened in their understanding. They're still hostile to any truth that would challenge or correct their shallow, superficial understandings and beliefs. And Jesus says it's only temporary. He has no root in himself, but is only temporary. The word temporary there literally means in season. Like a fruit is only in season for a short period of time. So they're only temporary. It doesn't last that long. See, because those who have no root have no love of the truth. They're content with superficial forms of godliness. They're content with just having a reputation of being a Christian. They may have a profession of faith, but they will never persevere in the faith. It's only temporary. Their faith lasts only as long as it's not tested, until it becomes too costly. Until the demands of discipleship become too hard and too costly. Until they have to deny self, sin, and the world. And until it starts involving affliction and persecution. Oh yes, they'll be bold Christians. They'll go out and evangelize them. They'll be busy in the church. But when they're at work and a co-worker pressures them, or their boss, do you really believe that? Is this what you hold? Hey, you need to come to this inclusive meeting. They buckle. See, all faith is going to be tested. And this test may come years after the initial profession. They can live as this comfortable, easy Christian life be a pillar in the church, all faith will be tested. But an untested faith is an unsure faith. But for the shallow faith, when trials, persecution comes, then a shallow faith comes to nothing. See, that's why we, as true believers, that's why we have to gird our minds for action, as Peter told those who are going to suffer persecution in 1 Peter. Have to gird your minds for action. We have to prepare ourselves for times of tribulation and affliction. Just like Daniel read, he made up his mind not to defile himself. See, trials, afflictions that we are prepared for are much easier to endure and go through than those that come on us by surprise. So we gird our minds for action. We prepare ourselves. That's part of the wisdom of Christian living. Because we are living in such times. And in fact, all we got to do is look around us. We are witnessing shallow teachers, shallow preachers, shallow churches, shallow professing Christians just constantly falling away. Constantly. The least pressure, the least affliction, the least threat to their self-interest, and they are backpedaling, they're apologizing for sermons they preached 10 years ago. They're constantly backpedaling and conforming. See, if we can't be faithful and stand firm in times of relative ease and comfort and accommodation, when there's religious freedom, then we'll never stand firm in times of affliction and persecution. And we're just seeing that today. So therefore, Jesus says, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. When affliction, or the word also is translated tribulation, or persecution, opposition, when it arises, literally, when it comes into being because of the word. In other words, when sound doctrine is no longer in season, when it's no longer cool or respectable to be Christian and to hold to biblical truths and doctrines and principles, when those are no longer tolerated by society and the culture, then even most professing Christians fall away. Great Puritan John Flavel said that times of ease, comfort, accommodation, prosperity fill the church with hypocrites, but persecution drives them from it. It's cleansing, it's winnowing. See, it is times of trials, times of affliction and persecution that winnows the wheat from the chaff. And I believe those are times we're in right now. I mean, it's a purifying time for the church. It is becoming blatantly, clearly obvious who is true and who is false, who is persevering and who is falling away. It's just obvious. You can't escape it. You have to be shallow or blind not to see it. There's times of trials and affliction that separate the true Christian from the mere professor. Because when trying times come, those who have no root have nothing to sustain them. It says, Jeremiah wrote, Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. In other words, just going to be spiritually desolate because they fall away. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. The heat of persecution, the heat of affliction. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. See, there's the difference. And what's sad is that these people who fall away oftentimes attempt to justify their falling away, to rationalize it. They can turn it into a virtue. Yeah, I'm not one of those people who believes that women can't be pastors. I'm not narrow-minded like that anymore. I'm not one of those narrow-minded Christians that believes certain sins are really sin, that what God calls an abomination is unacceptable, is really an abomination. No, love is love. We're just going to tolerate it all. And so they even turn their falling away into a virtue. And they'll even rip passages out of the Bible, like Rick Warren does, to justify his having women pastors as to why he changed his mind. Rip them out of context to justify their falling away. Why do they fall away? They went out from us. Why? Because they were never of us. See, Jesus said that the truths, the doctrines, the commands, the principles of the gospel cause them to fall away. The word fall away there is the word scandalizo. It's where we get our word scandalous from. Scandalized. In other words, these truths, if they have to suffer for them, if it brings affliction, persecution to their life, then those truths become scandalous to them. They're an obstacle to their true faith, to true trust, true obedience, to true perseverance. They become the cause of turning away from the truth. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered over to Satan, so that it may be taught not to blaspheme. So they've rejected the faith and rejected sound doctrine, suffer shipwreck to their faith. 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18. But avoid worldly and empty chatter. What's worldly and empty chatter? Well, worldly chatter, worldly is just that which corrupts the Word of God. Empty is that which denies the Word of God. Or as Paul says over in 1 Timothy 6:20, Timothy, avoid worldly and empty chatter. That is that which corrupts the Word of God, and the opposing arguments, what is falsely called knowledge. That is that which opposes and contradicts the Word of God. But here Paul is telling Timothy, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. So the very truth was the cause of them turning away from the truth. This was even the case in Jesus' preaching. Remember over in John chapter 6, where Jesus teaches on him being the bread of life, and that He is the bread that has come down from heaven. And that you must eat His body, drink His blood to be His disciple. And of course, this just caused all sort of consternation in the people who heard it. And therefore, in verse 60 it says, "Therefore many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that His disciples, it's not the 12, this is just others who are following Him, His disciples grumbled at this. Jesus said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? Is this scandalous to you? Is this going to be a cause of you turning away?' Well, it was, verse 66. As a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. So the very truths that Jesus taught were the cause of their stumbling, cause of their turning away. See, if affirming and holding to and being faithful and obedient to the truths, doctrines, commands, principles of the gospel, if being faithful to Christ and His Word includes suffering, trials, hardships, self-denial, persecutions, then they want nothing to do with that kind of Christianity. After all, they were told Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. This doesn't sound so wonderful. So they'll invent a form of Christianity that does not involve any suffering, that incites no opposition or persecution from the unregenerate world, from unsaved family members or friends. It's just a shallow, superficial brand of Christianity that will appeal to the masses, that can change with the culture and avoid persecution and afflictions, that will turn the cross and the gospel into something it was never meant to be because they're offended by and ashamed of the true gospel. This is what was going on in Galatia when Paul had to write to the Galatians because they were people who were teaching a different Jesus and a different gospel. So in Galatians 5:11, Paul wrote, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block, the offense of the cross, has been abolished." Or in chapter 6, verse 11 through 13 of Galatians, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." See, why do people change the gospel? Why do they corrupt it? Why do they alter it? Why do they water it down? Why do they make it so shallow and superficial so that there's absolutely nothing to offend anybody? It's because they don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They don't want to suffer for the cause of Christ. So they avoid any depth in their teaching, any truth that might offend or that others might find offensive, they avoid. It's just these vague generalizations. And I remember hearing somebody actually sent me a sermon from a local pastor over in Franklin, preaching on the fruit of the Spirit through Galatians. And of course, at the end of that, Paul said, "Therefore, you know, let us walk by the Spirit. You know, if we're God, let's walk by the Spirit." And he goes, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? "I don't know. Just be with Jesus." And I just thought, what do you mean you don't know? That's your job to know. And it's your job to tell people what it means. But see, in that church, he couldn't tell people what it meant to walk by the Spirit because you'd lose 90% of your congregation. So it's just this vague, just be with Jesus. And you can make that mean whatever you want it to mean. See, this turning away, this falling away, involves much more than just turning away from the true gospel, turning away from true Christianity. They turn away because of how they view, how they understand the truth. It is offensive to them. It is scandalous to them. It is foolishness to them. It is offensive to their own reasoning. It's offensive to their own self-righteousness. It's offensive to their values, their principles, their lusts, their desires, to the view of their own self, to their own beliefs, their own self-righteous works, and their own views of God. But the thing is, these people don't fall away from religion. They fall away from the truth. It says Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, there's going to come a day when they will not endure sound doctrine. So what do? They accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. Shallow, superficial teaching to match their shallow, superficial desires. And they will turn away their ears from truth and turn aside to myths. Because when you turn away from truth, the only alternative is myths. That's all you have to turn to. And they deceive themselves that a shallow, superficial profession of faith will secure them a place in heaven. Well, you see, the teaching of Jesus, teaching of the Scripture, teaching of history and experience all prove that a fair-weather faith, it can't even survive the normal trials and troubles of life. How much less will a shallow, superficial faith withstand times of affliction and persecution? You see, when the storm of affliction and persecution bursts on the house, and the house is starting to crumble, well, it's too late to realize you have a shallow, you built on the sand. That's just too late then. But because everything about their spiritual life is shallow and superficial, they think they're safe. And it's because they believe that God loves everybody, they think that God will judge nobody. And so they wind up actually being worse off than they were before even hearing the truth, as Peter states in 2 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 22, "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire.'" In other words, their nature remains unchanged. It's just maybe just all external. See, the vast majority of professing Christians today have been told, and so they think, that it's an easy thing to become and be a Christian. They think that Christianity is an easy thing, only to find out too late that they've been deceived. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7? "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord.'" And what does Jesus tell them? "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." See, it's the way which leads to eternal destruction that is easy, that's broad, and adaptable to virtually all views and opinions. Therefore, it's the most well-traveled, it's the most crowded, it's the most prevalent. And it's the most popular. It's also the most shallow and the most superficial. But there's great encouragement for those who love the Word. There's great encouragement here for those of us who want to go deeper. Because the same truths and doctrines that are a stumbling block and offensive to the shallow, superficial believer are the very doctrines we love and that we want to grow in. The same afflictions and persecutions that cause the shallow person to fall away works for the true Christian an eternal weight of glory. And we can count them all joy and even have joy in our tribulations. The afflictions and the trials that expose a shallow, superficial faith confirm the reality and the stability of a true faith. Or as Peter again told those who were enduring persecution under Nero, and if you've ever read any church history and saw about the persecution under Nero, it was quite a persecution to endure. 1 Peter 1:6-9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So here again, the false Christian greatly rejoices, has great joy immediately, but they don't rejoice in trials and afflictions. They fall away in them. But for the true Christian, Peter said, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed with various trials, that the proof, the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, a shallow, superficial faith looks to the immediate. True faith looks to the reward. Because he says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And the true Christian has the wonderful promise of Jude 24, that great doxology. Now he who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence. Well, finally, how soon does the shallow faith fall away after the trials and tribulations, persecutions? Immediately. Immediately he falls away. They fall away as quick as they believed. Easy come, easy go. They're offended by the word as easily as they profess to believe it. And anybody who's talked with most people who profess to be Christians today, you've experienced this. Oh yes, I love the Lord. Yes, I love the Bible. I go to church. This is what I believe. Well, that's not what the Bible says, and what you believe is wrong. Who are you to tell me I'm wrong? You just hit that rock. It's not going any deeper. Because their nature is unchanged, they just return to their old ways. A washed sow is still a pig, and it's still going to do what pigs do. You're going to return to wallow in the mire of the world, the mire of their own lusts and desires, the mire of their unbelief. True faith is persevering faith. It stands firm in the evil day because it's rooted in Christ. It's rooted in His Word. Because we're kept by the power of God for a day of salvation. But again, we're not kept apart from the means that God has appointed for that keeping. It's being rooted and grounded in the Word, established in the Word. A superficial knowledge of the Bible, a superficial understanding of God, a superficial faith, a superficial understanding and doctrine will not suffice in the evil day. We have to use the means that God has given. Or again, just to close with 2 Peter, as Peter stated in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," knowing what beforehand? Verse 16, "that there are untaught and unstable people who want to distort the Scriptures." In other words, shallow. "Be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." Well, how do we prevent this? "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The greatest antidote to error is truth. And that doesn't come from mystical experiences, from extra-biblical voices from God telling me this, or God told me this. It's through His Word, the clear revelation of His Word, where He has revealed Himself. So if we go deep in the Word, we'll never be a shallow Christian. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your Word, Your truth. Lord, we thank You that You have granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness in Your precious, magnificent promises, in Your truth, Your Word. For Your Word is sufficient. It is authoritative. Lord, that You have granted us that all Scripture is profitable for correction, reproof, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Lord, we want to be trained in righteousness. And so we thank and praise You that You've given us Your Word. You've given us Your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. And we just commit all this into Your hand. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.